present to you the fruit of my study this afternoon, but I have the unenviable task, too, actually, of speaking to you right after lunch. That's the first and the worst, probably. But the second is trying to summarize God's will for you in 45 minutes. How amazing that's going to be. I hope I can rise to that task. In Matthew, the 6th chapter and verse 10, Jesus, in the template of prayer that he gave to his disciples, said that we are to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How does that work out? In our lives, it's very easy for us to see things, decisions we make, circumstances we face where we don't know what to do. And we would like assistance in making decisions like that. And we certainly, if we are faithful Christians, want to do what God would want us to do. How do we determine those things? I'm going to break down this topic into actually two parts. And the first part, in fact, the questions that I was given as a suggestion of what to answer, naturally broke themselves down into these two parts. And the first part is, does God have an individual will for me? Does God want me to marry a certain person? Does he want me to live in a certain town? Does he want me to take a certain job? What is God's will for me? And is it an individual will for me, separate and apart from you, or your neighbor, or my friend? And then the second part that I'm going to deal with is God's foreknowledge and predestination. Can God know things about my future and then make his plans around those things that he knows? So we're going to break it down into those two parts. Now, I may not give you the answer to the question, who should I marry? In fact, I would never attempt to give you the answer to that question, because I'd get in a lot of problems. But I hope to give you principles by which you can judge those questions and answer them yourself. And know that you're doing God's will. Because I believe there's no doubt from what the scriptures teach that we can know we are doing God's will. Our problem with this subject, it boils down to a very simple fact. We don't know everything. Our knowledge is limited. We don't know what it's like to be omniscient. I hope you got that pun there. Everybody was supposed to laugh at that. We don't know what it's like to know everything. None of us do. And that's because we're not God. And so to try to describe God's will from the omniscient mind of God is a very difficult task for us, because we're limited in knowledge. And even aspects of the subject are difficult to understand because we are limited in knowledge. So take that into account when I bumble around up here. The only way one can know God's will, and this is a simple point, easily understood, and I hope you can fix it in your mind. The only way one can know God's will is if God reveals it by his Spirit. That's the only way you can know God's will. First, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read some verses there that tell us this. We're going to start reading with verse 9, where Paul says, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Other translations say comparing spiritual with spiritual. So there are actually two perspectives from which we can view this this idea that God reveals His will through His Spirit. And the first perspective is that God reveals His will often through miraculous inspiration by the Holy Spirit, and has in times past. And that is the only way that God has revealed His propositional will. In Amos 3, verse 7, before God went into a discussion through the prophet Amos of different events that were going to happen in the history of the world at that time, he said, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing His plan to His servants, the prophets." All that we need to know about what God has done or will do, He has revealed to us through His servants, the apostles and prophets. And in Acts 22, we have an example of this. I hope this is not a portent of things to come. But Ananias, that's his name. Paul is standing before Ananias, or is there before Ananias, and Ananias and the Lord has revealed to Ananias, and Ananias is revealing to Paul this: "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from His mouth." That's how Paul learned the will of God, was through God choosing him and revealing those words from His mouth. And of course, we know the Apostle Paul in other passages revealed that he learned, as in 1 Corinthians 2 that we read, he learned the words that he spoke to Christians all over the world from the Holy Spirit, who gave the inspired message to him. Well, often this message that was revealed included the divine interpretation of contemporary events and circumstances. Sometimes God would tell people the meaning of events they were seeing happen around them in history. Sometimes He would tell them, "You see what's going on here? That's me doing that. Do you know what? I'm going to tell you about some things that will happen in the future. What will happen to Babylon, for instance," He told Israel, "because I'm taking vengeance for my temple. I'm going to raise up the Medes and the Persians, and they're going to come and wipe out the Babylonians. And when you see that, know that I am directing that." Now, without that kind of divine interpretation, we can't know what God is doing or has done. Knowledge of God's will comes sometimes through miraculous revelation. Now, there may be some of you in this audience that believe that miraculous revelation still takes place today. And that's not my topic. I'm glad it's not my topic. But if you do believe that, you need to investigate the scriptures to make sure that that belief is true. If you do not believe that, which we are going to assume that many people in this audience do not, then there's only one other way for us to know God's will today, because we believe that divine, miraculous revelation through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit has ceased for a good reason, and don't have time to go into those reasons. But if, in fact, they have ceased, which we believe they have, there's only one other way we can know God's will, and that is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's making a connection between what he knows and what the Ephesians can know. Listen to what he says. He says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation." And by the way, an excellent description of mystery was given by Matt this morning. It's not some wild, mythical, magical thing. It is a secret. That's what it is. It boils down to a secret, something that has been hidden and kept secret for a purpose. Now, Paul says, the mystery was made known to him by revelation, as I have written already briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. How could the Ephesians know God's will? How could they know what God wanted them to do, did not want them to do? Paul said, if you want to know the secret, the wisdom that God has kept secret but now has given to me in Revelation, all you have to do is read what I wrote. That's what you have to do. And today, that's the only option available to us unless you believe in divine, miraculous inspiration to know God's will. So you ask yourself, then how am I going to know who to marry? How am I going to know whether or not to move? How am I going to know whether or not to take this job that's being offered to me? How am I going to know? Well, I want to answer that, but I don't want to answer it right now, but we're going to get to that in a moment. Just a few rules or principles we can follow in applying those principles to our lives. This that we've been discussing, this reading of the Word of God, is the application of God-given intellect to His revealed will. In Ephesians 5:17, the Apostle Paul encouraged the Ephesians to not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And in Acts 20, verse 27, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders that he had not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God to them. Why did he do that? Because they had a God-given intellect that was able to sift through propositions as he preached in their language and to take those concepts into their mind and put them to work in their lives. And that's how they could know God's will. And that's how they could do it. And that's why Paul preached, proclaimed the whole will of God. Today, this is the only sure, objective way to know God's will. To know specifics about one's life as it relates to God's will, we would need a divine revelation about said specifics. Lacking such revelation, all conclusions are assumptions. Such assumptions may or may not be valid. For instance, what if a family is having trouble deciding they want to, whether or not they should take a job in another city? They decide, they kind of throw out the fleece to God and say, well, if it's wet, then that's what we'll know it's your will. And then sometimes, at least I've been in this situation before, I want to throw it out the second night and say, okay, now if it's dry and the ground around it's wet. Because what is God's will in this matter? That's what we're asking. By the way, if you don't understand that allusion to the Old Testament, read there until you find something about fleece. So they decide that if they're offered a job, this particular job, let's say by the end of the week or by a certain period of time, that would be a sign that it's God's will for them to go there. Sure enough, they're offered the job. So they decide it's God's will. And they move, and after a short time, because of many reasons, whatever they might be, they start thinking about, maybe it's not such a good idea to be here. And maybe we should go somewhere else. Now, what happened? What happened in that case? And this is not an indictment of anyone. I don't want you to think that, because it may have happened in your life. But I want you to think about these questions. Was it no longer God's will for you to be in the town to which you moved? Did God's will change and now it's not His will that you be in that town? Were you rejecting the will of God if you leave that town and go somewhere else? Because God wanted you to be there according to your first interpretation of what you thought was His will? You know what? Without a divine interpreter, we can give all kinds of answers to these questions, positive or negative, and they're all pure speculation, all of them. It's very simple. When God has not revealed specifically what you are or are not to do, your will is not governed specifically. And His will is not revealed to you specifically. in the Bible, a divine interpreter often plays a role in the knowledge of God's will. In Acts 21, we have a good example of this in the life of Paul once again. He comes to Caesarea and he's there with Philip and his daughters, and they're spending time together as Christians do. And there comes a prophet from Judea named Agabus, and this prophet takes Paul's belt and ties himself up with it and says, "Thus will the Jews do to the owner of this belt. The Lord says." That's what he said. So you know what the Christians in Caesarea did? They started trying to talk Paul out of going to Judea. They started trying to talk him out of that. "Don't go. Well, you've heard what Agabus said. If you go there, they're going to take you into captivity and they're going to hurt you in some way." Now, it sounds like a good idea to us to do that, wouldn't it? It sounds like, Paul, we love Paul. We don't want him to be hurt, to suffer persecution. But what did Agabus say? "The Lord says." That's what he said. And so in Paul's life, that's what the Lord's will was. Now, how did Agabus know that? He was a prophet, and he was inspired by God to say that. That's how he knew it. So, what they came down to, Paul, the Bible says in verse 14 of chapter 21, Acts 21, 14, "When he would not be dissuaded, Paul, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" They finally gave in to the Lord's will. That's what happened. Because the Lord said, "This is what will happen to the man, the owner of this belt." And they said, "Okay, if that's the Lord's will, that's what we'll do." Or that's what we'll allow to be done, is what they were actually saying. But you see, without that divine interpreter, they wouldn't have known what the will of the Lord was in the life of Paul. And there might have been many speculations and interpretations, but they could know in this instance because there was a divine interpreter, a prophet named Agabus. Being familiar with the scriptures, we could assume that the perspective of the Bible characters should be ours also, without considering the context in which their knowledge of God's will occurred, such as miraculous gifts of the Spirit, miraculous inspiration through revelation, miraculous interpretation of events and of messages. But when we ignore that context, we get ourselves into problems. When we start comparing our lives to, for instance, Paul's life, where there was a divine interpretation of the events that were happening in his life, we may become confused. Because no prophet Agabus comes to our home and says, "You know that job with Hewlett-Packard that you're thinking about taking? You really ought to take that." Nobody comes and tells us that. The reason being, divine inspiration, revelation from God has ceased. His revelation was concluded before the first century, or approximately before the first century ended. Well, you know, God's revelation is very specific in some instances. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." So I can guarantee you that if you are sexually immoral, that is not God's will for your life. And I've had people tell me, "God wants me to be happy." Oh, yes, he does. You're right. He wants you to be happy and righteous and sanctified. And sexual immorality isn't the road to happiness. So, you want me to tell you what God's will is in that area? It's very specific. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to avoid sexual immorality. "It is God's will that we give thanks in all circumstances." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." 1 Peter 2, verse 15. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 tells us that rising to live eternally, to shed mortality and inherit immortality with God. God made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. On and on I could go about specifics. But you know, there are times when we just don't know. We don't know if it's God's will. The Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, leaving Priscilla and Aquila there on his way to Judea. And when he left, he promised them this: I will come back if it is God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. He didn't know what God's will was in that case. Now we're going to get to that in a moment. How could he say that? How could he even say something like that? And we'll get to a scripture in James that talks about that and what that actually could mean. I won't claim to know exactly what it means, but I'll tell you what I think it could mean. In Romans 1, verse 10, Paul wrote to the Romans and said that I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you, placing himself under the control of God's will. Paul said in Romans 15, 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. And then 1 Peter 3, verse 17, Peter says, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Sometimes we don't know God's will, and we preface such statements with, if it is God's will. The classic passage that I want to bring up that could explain this is a passage that describes an attitude that we cannot have if we are to do God's will, and that is found in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, James is giving a stern rebuke to people who are boastful and bragging. They are selfish, they are self-willed, and they are boastful and bragging about what they have and what they do. Here's what he says to them. Verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. The problem here is not that they were to ask the Lord what his will was and then wait for the circumstance to tell them. The problem here is that their boasting and bragging placed them above the Lord's authority. And they were not submissive even to his will that they might not have known. Their lack of submission to him was a result of a boastful self-will that said, we will go and do this, not leaving room for the idea that the Lord can providentially direct our lives in other ways. We'll get to the idea of providence later. But I believe that James is not telling us to sit back and ask, Lord, what is your will for us to go to this city, and then wait for a revelation to figure that out. Now let me sidetrack just a moment here, because I don't want to be misinterpreted about something. There are times when circumstances in our life work out in ways that we never expected. Bad things happen to us. And at the time we're going through those things, we think, surely this can't be the Lord's will for me. Surely it can't. Because we're so used to comfort and ease and good things happening that sometimes we object to the bad things that happen in our life. How many of you who are older can look back on those bad experiences and the challenges those bad experiences provided you, and how you rose to meet them with principles that God has revealed in his will, and he taught you something about how to live for him under his will through that experience? I'm willing to give God credit for those things. I can't say that necessarily and uncategorically and without some reservation that was the Lord's will for me. But I'm going to give him credit for teaching me how to live better under his will through circumstances such as trials, like James describes in James 1, that teach me patience and perseverance in Christ, because that is what he says in his will those things will bring. Now, here's a few rules that possibly we can use to do the Lord's will in our life. For you know God's will is specific. It's not hard. You do exactly what he specifies. You know that. You're not sexually immoral. You do give thanks in all circumstances. You do prepare to be raised to eternal life
because that's God's will for you. Where God's will, on the other hand, is general, we shape our decisions with the revealed principles that would apply in our particular circumstance. Give you an example. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about a man who's at the altar offering his gift. And there at the altar, he remembers that one of his brothers has something against him. So he leaves his gift at the altar and he goes and he reconciles with his brother, and then he comes back and offers his gift to God. How many of you have ever offered a gift at an altar? So are we saying that that specific example can't be applied in our lives? No. There's an underlying principle that governs all that we do in worship to God. The principle being, God expects us to reconcile with our brothers before we can reconcile with Him, and concurrently with reconciling with Him. So that's God's will for us, you see. An overarching principle, not a specific reference to your individual life, but an overarching principle that tells all Christians everywhere in the world what God wills for that circumstance. And that's the majority of the Word of God, by the way. The majority of the Word of God is principles that we internalize and then allow to control all that we do and think. Either way, I hope you noticed, we submit to God's revealed will, whether specifically or principally. We can be ignorant of God's will through rebelling against Him. In Micah 1 verse 2, or 4 verse 12, sorry, got that 1 and the 2 mixed up there. God says this about those who had rebelled against Him. They do not, and these are the nations that He is directing to do, to perform His plan. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand His plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Why is that? Because they didn't acknowledge Him. They didn't serve Him. They didn't seek His will. They don't know anything about Him. And likewise, in our lives, if we're that way, we know nothing about Him. The farther away from the Lord's will you get, or the farther away from submission to the Lord, I should say, you get, the less and less you understand His will. And on the other hand, Paul says this in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, the closer you draw to God through the renewed mind that isn't fleshly and worldly, the more you understand His will. The more you test it, the more you approve it. Jesus challenged those who were following Him, those Jews that came after Him. He says, if you abide in My teachings, you are truly My disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The more we test His will, the more we change our minds by letting His will control what we think and do, the more we know about His will and can test and approve it. Jesus said simply in John 7:17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether My teaching comes from God or whether I speak on My own. The choosing, the submission, the turning of the mind to God is the key to understanding more of His will as we read His revealed will in His Word. In Philippians 2 verse 13, Paul says something that seems to be almost like God making us do what He wants. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. But you know, this scripture fits perfectly. In fact, it's almost a parallel to what Paul has just said in Romans 12, verse 2 that we just read. As you change your mind and transform your mind to be more like God wants it to be less worldly, more spiritual, God works in you. How does He do that? How does He do that? As you internalize those principles that He has laid down in His will, He works in you to want more, to want to do His will more. Your wanting to do His will grows and grows, and He gives you the ability to not only intend, but to act in accordance with His will. In 1 John 5, verse 14, John says this, and I'd like all of you to think about this and the power in this scripture. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Sometimes we pray and we think, Lord, I don't know if this is your will. In that kind of situation, what do? We ought to say, as James said, Lord, if it is your will, let this be done. Don't be afraid to ask him about things you don't know are his will, such as the health of a relative or a friend who is dying possibly. You don't know that it might be better for that person to expire and go and be with the Lord. But you pray, Lord, you're in control. You know what is best for this person, and we pray that you'll do the best for him. But do you pray asking the Lord to bless someone who is in sin? No, because the scripture, God's revealed will, shows us that he does not do that. He brings the consequences of sin, as also Matt mentioned this morning, down heavily on those who rebel against him. That is his revealed will for them. Hopefully those will give you a few principles to work on in listening to God's will and putting it in your mind and doing it in your life. You're not going to get answers to who should I marry, what job should I take, what town should I live in. You may look back on the things that you do and say, yes, that worked out to make me a stronger Christian. And I'd like to give God credit for that. But you cannot, without speculation, say that was God's will for me. Now, we're going to move on quickly, because we're running out of time, to the second part of this topic, and that is it possible that God foreknows events that will take place in my future? Some of the questions that were asked in relation to this are foreknowledge, or is foreknowledge of God the same as predestination? Is it possible for God to limit his knowledge? Or how can I know what God knows about my life? The last one I'd like to answer easily, read his word. That's how you know. And by the way, you do know everything that God knows about your life, at least the things you've not tried to suppress in your mind, because God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your hidden thoughts. He knows your deeds. He knows everything there is to know about your life. So what you know, God knows. He already knows. Now, I want to talk about some ideas. First, I want to talk about a comparison between knowledge and will. Knowledge and will, are they the same thing? No. Very simply put, knowledge and will are not the same thing. You know that in your own life. What you know, you did not always cause or will. What you know could be something that someone else caused. And therefore, but you have perceived it through your senses and you know it, okay? Now, how does that relate to God? You say, well, God is all-powerful and all-knowing. Doesn't he have to cause these things to happen in order to know everything? We'll get to that in a moment. God's willing may be governed or at least affected by his knowledge. But his knowledge does not necessarily determine his will in the sense of causing it. In other words, he is not forced to will what he knows. Neither are you. And being created in God's image, you know that the two concepts are not directly connected. Everything you know, you did not cause. Can God know what he has caused? Or what he has not caused, I should say. Can he know things that take place by the volition of someone else that's external to him? The problem we have with this idea, this thought, is God's perfect knowledge. Everything he knows is true. There is nothing he knows that is false. What he knows is, not might be, but is. So we're faced with this problem. How can God know something truly about the uncaused choice of a free will being? So I'd like to talk about that for a few minutes. Let's accept, I want to give us some perspectives, let's accept that God has created beings that are absolutely morally free. Every moral decision they make is freely made. Made without coercion in the sense that no one forced them to make the decision that they made. And I'm talking about moral choices. I don't want to leave you with an assumption, though. I want to say, just assume that God, that the world is like this. I want to talk about it from the scriptures. Experience and scripture teaches that moral responsibility is common to humans. There's a small little phrase, three words, ought implies can. And I want you to remember that. And there's a characteristic of this idea, ought implies can. That means if you ought to do it, you can do it. There's an aspect of this called regret that every human being I know and every human being you know has experienced at some time in their life. Regret is the greatest personal evidence of the idea that we have a choice. Regret is only possible if we believe truly that there was a better option that we did not take in any circumstance. Regret implies that we make real choices. Scripture bears this out by constant demands that we choose right over wrong, providing rewards for choosing right and punishment for choosing wrong. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 tells us that that's the reason we'll stand before God's judgment seat, is because there we will give an answer for what we have done in our body, both right and both good and bad. God holds us responsible as if we're morally free. That's only one example. You look through the scriptures and everywhere you look, God is holding people responsible to answer for their choices and their actions. Is that just an illusion? Is God some kind of a game player that plays games with us and says, I'm going to act like you have a choice, but you really have none? No. What God reveals is truly how we are. And it's not only verified by Scripture, but our own experience of life. We treat one another and ourselves as if we are responsible. How many of us have regrets and guilt over things that we've done that are wrong? All of us. Every human, it's a common human experience. So we can say God has created absolutely free moral beings. Now, such beings as these choose freely. Their choices are undetermined. They can even reject God's purpose for them. Luke 7 verse 30 says, the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Very simply put, that throws out the idea that man has no choice in what he does. God's purpose was for them to be baptized. They rejected it. They were not baptized by John. Though men choose freely, though, this does not mean that their choices are unknown. And that's the second point I'd like to talk about here. Let's also accept not only that God creates free moral beings, but secondly, that God's knowledge transcends the limits of time and space. God's plans are based on his limitless knowledge, and they will come to pass. Isaiah 46, God says, I am the Lord. There is none like me. I proclaim the end from the beginning and things to come from ancient times. How is that? It's a matter of perspective. God, being the creator of time, existed before time and will exist after time. And he sees all time as an entity. And he sees all that occurs in time. And he knows all that will occur. Not because he caused it, but because of his perspective, his viewpoint on time. The Lord fills the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah 23 says, where can you go to escape from me? So we can do nothing, we can say nothing, we can be nothing that God doesn't know. Not that he causes, but that he doesn't know. Now, by accepting these two premises, we don't restrict God's will. Let's talk about some limiting definitions. What God creates, he defines as creator, thus limiting himself by his own definition. For instance, there are things God cannot do. God cannot call a dog a human. Why is that? Because he created them with specific definitions and limits, and unless he changes those definitions, he can't call a dog a human because they are distinctly different. God cannot call a circle a square without redefining the concept of a square or the concept of a circle. God has defined justice and has defined himself as a just God and then acted with justice. Therefore, he cannot be unjust. Just so, because God created and defined morally responsible beings, he cannot cause their actions and decisions without redefining the concept of a morally responsible being. So there are some things God cannot do, and one of them is he cannot cause you to do anything. And he treats you that way. He treats you as if you are responsible for what you do. He knows what you do, and he treats you as if you are responsible for it. So God restricts himself by the limiting definitions of his creation, and his will conforms to such limitations. He does this to be just and consistent. Such limitations are not imposed upon God from some external entity. They are rather from him restricting himself through his creation's limiting definitions. When God created morally free beings, he said, I will not and I cannot cause them to make moral choices. Therefore, such limitations being self-imposed by God himself do nothing to harm his sovereignty. And I'd like to take, let's go back to the very beginning. If free moral agency and free moral responsibility has ever at any time existed, and God's sovereignty has not been affected by that, then free moral agency does not affect God's sovereignty by principle. And the Bible teaches us that Adam and Eve were uncaused in their action of disobedience to God. You can debate all you want with Calvinists about what happens after Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve made a free moral choice, and God is still sovereign and in control of this universe. Being moral, free moral agents does not affect God's sovereignty in any way. When God creates a free will being, can he cause that being to do anything without violating the nature of free will? I wish I had more time, but I told you it was only 45 minutes. Manipulation is one way that God has worked in the past. He manipulates weather patterns. He takes, as Matthew described this morning, nations, peoples, evildoers, and allows them and even pushes them to the extremes of their evil choices as a consequence of their evil choices. And he's done so in the past. We quoted from Jeremiah 51 earlier about the Medes and the Persians and how they would destroy Babylon at God's instigation. Why is that? Well, here's the reason. Because they chose to do it in the first place. And God used them as an instrument of his sovereign power to do what he wanted done with the Babylonians. And was that because he caused this desire to flood, to pillage and to plunder and to destroy in the Medes? No, that was their choice. And God used their evil choice to inflict punishment on others. Can God limit his knowledge? Jeremiah 31:34 is a classic example of a scripture we get this idea from, that God limits his knowledge, where the Bible says that he will remember our sins no more. God's promise under the new covenant is that he will remember our sins no more. Primarily, the Bible passages that plead with God about remembering or not forgetting his covenants, servants, people, and promises are in the poetic literature of the Old Testament. And these passages are highly anthropomorphic, which means they take on human characteristics, and they are proclaimed from the emotional outpouring of the human heart in distress. Forgetful hearts, praying that God is not like them with regard to his mercy and love and covenants, is a common theme in the poets. The exception is the passages like Jeremiah 31 and 34, which comes from God's mouth himself. But I want you to think about this. Is God forgetting sins, or is he treating us as if we had never done them? There is a difference. And that can be described as forgetting. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 sometime and because we don't have time to read all of it now, and read the parable of the unmerciful servant. And there at the end of that parable, because that unmerciful servant did not forgive his fellow servant, what did the king do to him? He withdrew his forgiveness of that debt and said, now throw him into prison until he's paid every last penny of the debt he owed me at first. And Jesus sums up that whole parable by saying, so will the Lord do to you if you do not forgive those who sin against you. So it's very important that we realize God's knowledge may not necessarily, he may not necessarily have to limit his knowledge as much as he may have to treat us as if we had never done what we were once to blame for because of the blood of Jesus. I have a whole list of problem passages here that I would like to apply principles to, these principles to, but I don't have time. My time's up. So we're going to open it up for questions, and anyone who has questions, please ask me, if you will, about Romans 8, Acts 2, Ephesians 1, and Romans 9, verse 11. In regard to, for instance, the crucifixion of Jesus, and there's a great explanation for those passages that shows that they were not done against the will of those who crucified Jesus, but in accordance with their will. Thank you.